How are we all doing? We're doing, okay. As long as we're not done, we're good. Good to see you all. And I have to apologize to all of you. A couple of people came up to me and were very grateful for the recording. They said they listened to it. And when you listen to a recording, a number of them told me they put it on double speed. So they saved themselves half the time. So I told them I'm going to speak at double speed. See how they do with that. I'm not going to do that. But it's good to see you. And we'll do this at a human pace. I think that makes sense. And you may have noticed I put Tupsukim on the sheet. I'm being a little ambitious today. We'll see how we do. But I do want to begin, as we did last week, with a kind of big picture overview of this parasha. It is one of the most filled parashas in terms of what happens. You have radical narrative, quiet moments, huge drama, mysterious figures, miracles, tests. It is a compelling read. If I say so myself, it is my bar mitzvah parasha, so I can't tell how much of it is personal bias and how much I would be drawn in next week. Thank you. We'll get there. And it's a very important age, you should know. Not generally, but there is one pasuk when it comes to the Seir La'azazel. Anyone know what I'm referring to? The goat that was thrown off the cliff. Literally the scapegoat in the Yom Kippur ritual service was taken off a cliff and thrown off. And it's an incredibly complicated theologically issue. You take a goat for an Azazel. What is Azazel? We'll talk about this more at the time. Azazel... So one view is it's a location. It was the name of a mountainous region that was kind of rough and bumpy. What else might Azazel be? Hell, maybe it's a interdimensional place. Another possibility. Satan, maybe Azazel is not a place, this world or otherworldly, but a figure. And there are all sorts of commentaries who presume that Azazel is this embodiment of evil, and essentially this is a bribe. We take a goat and we send it to Azazel to distract the Satan from dealing and interrupting with Yom Kippur. It's complicated. Either way, the reason I mention this, because obviously it's linked to my birthday, is that it's complicated, and the Ibn Ezra's only remark on the passage is, when you get to 33, you'll understand. So if on Tuesday I have an epiphany, I'll tell you what's it all about. I'm not too hopeful, but we'll find out. The commentaries on it say, actually, if you count 33 words after Azazel, you get to what he's talking about. But yeah, we'll talk about this more when we get to there. Either way, let's do an overview of this week. How does it start? Anyone know how Vayera begins? It begins in the terebinth of Mamre, indeed. Elone Mamre, in the fields of Mamre, with Avram sitting in his tent. Why is he sitting in his tent? His bris. Does the Pasuk say he's sitting there in pain? How do we know he's sitting there because of his bris? Because of last week's parasha. It's essentially trying to solve a problem we'll come to in the first Pasuk. There's no indication that he's sitting there in pain. All we're told is he's sitting there at his tent. We're trying to figure out what's going on. So we look at the last week's parasha, which finishes him having a circumcision. So the assumption is it can't be too long a period. It can't have been delayed. It must be linked. He's in recovery. Doesn't say it's been 3 days, which is the assumption that the Midrash takes. Either way, that's how we begin. Avram sitting in his tent. He's looking out over the plains. We're not told what he's looking for, how he's looking for, but then he looks up and he sees three figures on the horizon. They come towards him. He comes in. What does he provide for them? Food. What kind of food? Cakes and meat and milk. He gives his guests meat and milk. What on earth do we do with that? Cheeseburger. It was a cheeseburger. Maybe it was the Impossible Burger. In fact, now that we say that, that is the view of the Malbim. Because it says, the meat which he made, Asher Asah. So he says, oh, literally, he made the meat. They didn't have Impossible Burgers and genetic manipulation, but the assumption is he got out a mystical sequence and he formed this meat out of thin air. Otherwise, he couldn't have possibly served these figures meat and milk. That's also a good question. Why not? Has he got the Torah yet? So maybe he could do it. Maybe he waited an hour in between. Maybe they were Dutch. That's an interesting point.
Or the milk first.
Or maybe he had the milk first. Unfortunately, in the Pasuk, the order is the other way. But it's interesting. In fact, there are some suggestions that that's why we have a custom to have milk on Shavuot, to atone for this sin that he gave these figures meat and milk together. So we only have milk on Shavuot. Interesting how patterns arise out of this text. Take it or leave it. After that meal, they ask, where's Sarah? Where's your wife? And the answer is, she's in the tent. She overhears the news that then these three figures report. By the way, who are these three figures?
Angels.
How do we know they're angels? Because it says so. Ooh, only one problem. It doesn't say so, right? It says Shlosha Anashim. What is an Anash? What is Anashim? This means people. In fact, how would you say person in Hebrew?
Ish.
What is Enosh? Enosh, so it could be in one term refer to the species, but it's particularly got a connotation of weakness, of fragility, of mere humanity. So not only doesn't it say that they were angels, it doesn't even just say they were people. It says Anashim, which is almost a kind of not derogatory, but a weakened form of what it means to be human. So why do we think they're angels? Well, the commentaries tell us, why do the commentaries think they're angels? I mean, maybe they received a tradition, who received the tradition from their grandparents all the way back, and Moshe told everybody these were angels. But presuming they didn't get that tradition, what made them think these were angels? Okay, maybe we're solving the narrative issue. It's boiling hot. There couldn't really have been people wandering around, maybe. There's also an issue. Right after this story, we're led into Sodom. And who goes to Sodom? Two figures. And we're trying to figure out, there were three in Avram's house. They got up and left, and only two go to Sodom. And when they go to Sodom, what are they called?
Malachim.
They're called angels. So we're trying to kind of weave the narrative together. He goes from three to two because angels have missions. One of the missions was to give the news to Avram and Sarah. That mission's completed. So poof, goodbye, angel number one. Two are left. Why does it shift from Anashim to Malachim? The commentaries all deal with that. But that's how we weave this story together. So we get into Sodom. Before we get there, we have one of the most perplexing moments in biblical history. We have a human being protest and accuse God of injustice. And again, it's my Bar Mitzvah Parsha, so it sticks out in my head. And I see Jerry said Bar Mitzvah Parsha too. Anybody else got this Bar Mitzvah Parsha? There you go, Elliot. Excellent. So we got three angels. I can only speak for others, not myself. So it is one of the most outstanding moments in biblical history. Avram looks at God, so to speak, in the face and says, Hashofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat. Will the judge of the world commit injustice? It says, Chalilalach. How do you translate Chalilalach? God forbid. Right? Which is an odd thing to say to God. So heaven forfend. The way it's usually translated is, it would be sacrilegious. He's accusing God of impiety. And it begins a long tradition in rabbinic and Jewish thought of permission to protest God, which is astonishing to have the capacity to do that. In fact, Rabbi Sacks, anyone read any of Rabbi Sacks' books? Not just The Covenant Conversation? Okay, so red is a little high. Let's ask, anybody of you own any of Rabbi Sacks' books? Okay, excellent. So at some point you may want to leave through them. They are heavy reading. I remember when I was in Yeshiva in Israel, I tried to make my way through them. The plural was too ambitious. In my first year, I got through To Heal a Fractured World, which for me is my favorite. Now I think about it, maybe it's because it's the one that I've read all the way through. Other than that, it is my favorite. Of all his books, it's the one most geared toward, I think, a fluent Jewish audience. A lot of his works were outward directed and received awards, accolades, and a lot of praise from the general public, which did the Jewish community in England a huge service as well, represented us. He was when the Pope came to visit England, or I should say Britain, to be inclusive of the Scots before they vote for independence. When he came to Britain, they had all the faith leaders come, and Rabbi Sacks was asked, to introduce him. He was always given that accolade because he was seen as being fluent, having religious conviction, and having a sense of charisma as well. So in Tehillah Fractured World, the opening chapter, if I'm not mistaken, is called Faith as Protest. And he suggests that for a long time, religion has been accused of making us quiet. In fact, there was a famous proponent of this theory called Karl Marx, who was born Jewish as well. And he, does anyone know what he called religion? The opiate of the masses. Now, we're going through an opium crisis in the United States, so we understand how that can ravage the human mind, how it can ravage society and culture. Opium dulls your senses, numbs you to the world, and the claim that Marx made was about 80% of humankind is oppressed by some aristocrats who have money and wealth and luxury and whatever they want, and most of us are just schlepping through the days to make ends meet. Why don't people get up? It's just a question of numbers. Why don't we, 80% of us, get up and fight? Revolt. Revolution. Why doesn't that happen? And one of the curses in his mind was religion. They wake up in the morning and they say, this is what God wants. I just have to accept my fate. And they don't get up and fight for themselves. That was his assessment in kind of very shallow terms. And Rabbi Sacks says that Judaism has never been a religion. He says nothing could be less what Judaism is. It is a faith of protest where we're called on by God to heal the world, to change the world, to improve the world, not to wake up in the morning and say, so be it, this is what I'm meant to be, but this is my mission and God has called me to make the world better. So faith is protest, and it begins in that moment for us because Noach is seen as having failed at that. Noach is seen, we had a couple of parashas ago, we didn't quite get to the flood in the narrative, but he's seen as having just passively accepted fate. God says, build an ark, I'm destroying everybody. And he says, okay. All right, that's my mission, off I go. Avram is told, God doesn't even say he's going to destroy Sodom. What does he say? I'm going to check it out. He doesn't say they're all doomed. He says, I've heard, I'm going to check it out. And Avram automatically thinks, oh, I know what happens when God goes to check things out. He went to check things out before the flood. I need to protest. And he stands up and he says, no. And that is the moment. There was a book published about 3 years ago called Pious Irreverence by a young man, a little older than me, actually, called Dov Weiss. Happens to be the son of Avi Weiss, who happens to be the brother of, not my wife, because that would make me marrying way above my age, but my wife's grandfather is Avi's brother. And Dov Weiss went through the same PhD program that I'm trying to wrap up now. He had the same advisor as well. And I evidently got called Dov Weiss quite often walking around the campus, because how many Dovs can there be in the Divinity School of the University of Chicago? But he, so his work... Say again? No, he's actually teaching in Chicago University of Illinois at Champaign, I think it is. It's pronounced Champaign. Champagne? I don't know how they say it in Illinois. So he's teaching there. We're on the record, so we only have wonderful things to say about family. Which we, even if we were off the record, we would only have wonderful things to say about family. And this work happens to be great. And he was actually, I used to see him occasionally when we were in Chicago, and his book came out, Pious Irreverence, the same time a movie came out about his father. Anybody see that movie? Know what it was called? Because it was essentially the same meaning. Pious Irreverence, it was Righteous Rebel. Oh, that's what it was. Righteous Rebel, whatever it was. So he was very happy with that coincidence. And essentially what his work does, it traces through the biblical text in rabbinic tradition when human beings protested against God and when that tradition arose, into what context, which schools of rabbinic thought embraced it more. Because it's not universally, if you go into the deepest, darkest parts of B'nai Barak and you start saying, yeah, we can challenge God, we can protest, you might get some raised eyebrows. You may get some protest yourself. In fact, my first drasha I gave in Chicago as assistant rabbi, I kind of hinted at this, and I suggested that the transition from Tisha B'Av to Rosh Hashanah is a seven-week period that we call the Shiva de Nechemta, the 7 weeks of consolation. And Tisha B'Av is a time essentially of protest, when we sit on the floor. We don't put our tefillin on until the afternoon. We're reading elegies. There are moments when we say, how could you do this, God? And by Rosh Hashanah, we're anointing God king. And it is a seven-week transition to just accept that there are some things, even though we can protest, at the end of the day, there are things we have to accept. And what happens to Avram? He doesn't win this fight. He has this protest, and God says, okay, let's negotiate. You lose. And that's the end. And I got some pushback that how can I say we protest on Tisha B'Av? It's a time of repentance. And, you know, we got into it. Yeah.
Are you saying then that this whole concept of protest that we see with Sidon gets progressively diminished until it comes to the Akeda because of the Akeda? There's no protest.
So I'm not saying that, but you're saying that, and that's very interesting. But maybe there's certainly a contrast. We'll have to get to the Akedah at some point, because it is at the end of this week's Parsha, where Avram is this figure of protest who goes totally silent when he's told to kill his own son, doesn't say a word. So that's certainly worth noting. We'll get there. Either way, this fellow who objected to my characterization of protest says I wasn't alive for the 60s, and if I was alive for the 60s, I'd understand that protest is a whole different connotation and that I shouldn't associate it with Jewish life at all, which is reasonable. I was not there in the 60s, so I can't speak to that. But either way, it starts this tradition where Avram stands up. And the reason, by the way, Rabbi Soloveitchik calls Tisha B'Av in that sense a time of protest, but he does couch it in terms that we were permitted to do this by Yirmiyahu, who wrote Eicha, and in Eicha does protest. That says, God, look at what you've done. How could you do this? And that opens up the doors for us to give us a kind of precedent to protest. So we have Avram's conversation. Sodom has a whole scene of depravity where these two figures come to Lot's house. He lets them in, and then the whole city, Minar V'ad Zaken, from the youth to the old, come around the house and say, give us your guests so we can have our way with them. Lot, being a wonderful host, but perhaps not the best father in the world, says, don't touch the guests, have my daughters. Excellent move. Either way, one can look at that. But there is a question about Sodom's standards here. It comes across as totally lawless. But actually, the commentaries presume that it was not lawless. It was completely lawful. And it was legal depravity. And there is a big difference between things being legal and things being moral. And whenever people talk about legality and morality as blurring together, a lot of what the Nazis did was legal. They changed the laws. They were working within a system of legal permission, but was morally depraved. And Sodom is that city that was functioning under legal precedent, had systems and courts, and they actually came to the house because Lot was in breach of the law. They weren't a drunken crowd, and in fact, the Malbim and others make the comparison between this scene and the scene in the book of Judges, Shoftim. Anyone heard of Pelegesh Begiva, the concubine in Giva? Very similar scene. There is a young lady in a house, the town comes up to the house, says, give us the young lady to have our way, and again, a wonderful husband says, oh, okay, here you go, take her, leave my male guest alone, take out the wife, and she does get abused all night. And it's a shocking scene where the husband comes out in the morning, opens the door and says, okay, no, get up, we need to go, let's go. And she doesn't get up because she didn't make it through the night. She's been killed, harassed, abused. And then what he does, which is equally startling, he says, I need to send a message. This is unacceptable. I mean, at some point, he should have a little bit of reflection and say, I sent her out. But in the meantime, he says, how can this be? Maybe it was an awakening. So how does he send a message to the kingdom? Yeah, he didn't send an email or put it to the news. He cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her around the country. So it was, yeah, it's a startling scene. And the Malbim contrasts what happens there to here and says they're totally distinct. His drive to make that distinction is that there shouldn't be redundancy. We can't just have repeated lessons in the Torah. And he suggests that actually the scene there in the book of Judges is one of complete lawlessness and depravity. Sodom was not a lawless place. It was a depraved place operating under the facade of law. That was Sodom. Sodom is destroyed. There's Gafrit Ve'esh, fire and sulfur, or as people like to say, fire and brimstone came down, knocked out the city. They run away, Lot, his wife, his daughters. They don't all make it because she turns round, turns into a pillar of salt, which apparently is still there somewhere. If you go near the Dead Sea, there is a place where there's a little label saying Lot's wife. And Chazal actually talk about if one sees it, should you say a bracha, not where they put the label, that's a tourist trap. Right? But in theory, if one were to find it, and they get away. Then Lot has a drunken night with his two daughters, who end up mothering two children of two nations, Moab and Ammon. And they are explicitly called Moab. What is Moab? Me'av, from my father. It's like having an incestuous relationship and saying, daddy's girl is the name of the daughter. It's astonishing why they would call their daughters in explicit ways that tie them to their father is a separate question, but that's addressed. There's also a question that's posed, where did they get the wine? Right? At YU 2 days ago, there was a fire alarm. By the fourth time, we realized that it was a fault with the system, but we kept having to go down and out and down and out. And the first time you think, okay, this could be real. Should I take my laptop? I'm in the middle of something. Should I take this? Should I take that? They always tell you, take nothing. Just go. By the fourth time, we were barely getting up. But you have to ask yourself, in emergencies, what do you take? And they're fleeing Sodom. Fire and brimstone is building in the sky. They're running. And what do they remember to take? Wine. Because they need to get him drunk later. It's a very strange thing. In the Midrashim debate where this wine comes from, and it's quite possible that they suggest that actually this was miraculously placed there by God in advance, which means that God wanted this incestuous relationship to happen. Why would God want this incestuous relationship to happen? What comes from this?
King David.
Moab leads to Ruth, which leads to David, which leads to Messiah. So this whole trail of messianic redemptive history begins in that moment, which again is astonishing and worth exploring. Why does that come from that kind of relationship? The same question, yeah?
So there's no midrash that says on this whole parsha that...
There probably is, before you even say it, yes.
Everything is wrong here. There's, so it's legal, it's still immoral. We're supposed to be a moral nation. How does any of the midrash justify any of this?
Justify which?
Everything that happens.
Oh, everything?
Everything.
We just...
We've
got some hospitality at the beginning.
We have, you know, how is it justified? That is, because it's legal, it's justified.
Well, some of it's not legal, right? Meaning Sodom is destroyed.
An incestual relationship, we have King David.
So that's a good question. I mean, your first question was a good question, too.
Her line, her...
That's a good question.
You know what I mean?
As I said, all your questions were good questions. That is worth pondering. They're not going to say the whole parsha is an exception, ignore it. And there are valuable lessons in this. And just because it's depicted and described doesn't mean that we are to aspire to it. Some of these stories, some of these histories are meant to impugn their characters and teach us to learn not to be like that. The question of why does the messianic line begin in such a fashion is dealt with by theologians, midrashists, commentators, halachists, and thinkers through the ages, and is worth exploring. It is not, I should say, unique to the Jewish faith that redemption, messianic line comes from lowly origins, although perhaps we are the primordial, the earliest version of this. And in fact, the line of Yehuda is also an unusual start, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time. But yeah, it's a good, what do you think?
Have you read The Handmaid's Tale?
I have not, but I know they made a TV version out of it.
It's based on the old Rashi.
Yeah?
Yes.
Oh.
And then in her new book, The Testament, she mentions when the woman gets cut up into 12 pieces.
Pleasant. I hope they don't make a TV version of that. interesting. Did you have a hand?
I think some of the commentators talk about the fact that when Lot and his daughter saw the destruction of stone, they thought that maybe this was the end of the world and they were the only two people around to propagate in the future. So it's...
Thank you for your generosity. We can be charitable. And they weren't hiding this. As we said, they called the kid from my father. And some of the commentators suggest because they didn't want anyone to say this was a miraculous conception. They wanted people to understand that they were under the impression that they were the last people on earth and they had an obligation to propagate the species. And that's why they did. And in fact, that's what she says. One of the daughters says, we need to do this to promote the species.
And I think it's okay to be confused about legality and morality, but I feel like all these issues, beginning from the beginning of Bereshit, are all about morality and how much of it is coming from God and how much of it is going to be a human kind of quality. I think, you know, I've heard somebody talk about even cutting in heaven, where God came down on, you know, and they're like, wait, how did he even know that it was wrong for him to kill his brother? When was he told that it was wrong? So these are kind of human story. And, you know, so this seems wrong, but wait, God is supposed to tell me what's wrong. So maybe, you know, these are all things that we're just supposed to think about and figure out, you know, am I allowed to have my own sense of morality, or how much of it is just God-given? And, you know, I think at different stages of maturity, I find it even with my own family, like my sons will be like, well, if Hashem says it's wrong, it's wrong. And I'm like, but don't you feel like, you know, something's wrong? Like, so, you know, it's a maturing process, and this is the maturing of a nation and a people. So it's okay not to know exactly what's right and what's wrong. I think Rashi even says, even between Lot's daughters themselves, like, there was a difference. If you look at the Lashon of what it was for the older daughter, it says she did it, like, purposefully. Like, she knew this was the right thing to do. And then if you look at the Lashon of the second daughter, it's, like, less so. It's Ami. It's Moab. It's more reluctant. Like, I think so, but I'm not sure. So that's okay. Like, we're not sure. We're not sure what's right and what's wrong, and we're all, like, learning this.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And I'd say your opening line is absolutely the nail on the head. It's okay to be confused. There are times in life. Anyone see The West Wing? So I'm going to channel Jed Bartlett. I can mention it every week, but I don't remember whether I do. I'll channel Jed Bartlett. He says there are very rarely days when there is a yes and no black and white decision. And on those days, there are usually body counts. But the rest of the time, we're just trying our best. And we're not in the business of making decisions that lead to body counts. But it is okay to be confused. And actually, methodologically, what we're doing, by putting the pasuk under pressure or the parsha under pressure, when we say this commentator thinks this and that one thinks this and that one thinks this, one can leave feeling confused. Well, what does it mean? And I think the idea of putting this under pressure in this way is to make us think about what it might mean. And how we understand these stories. And yes, there is an ambiguous response. There are times when we need to know yes or no. There are halachic contexts when I need to know how to behave. But when I'm thinking about how to think about me, how to understand the human condition, how to understand my relationship with God or my family or my spouse or my peers or my neighbors, we can think these through. And these stories unfolding here, unlike Vayikra, when it is yes or no, black and white, pure, impure, we're exploring human relationships and getting an understanding through the commentators about how God wants us to behave at different times in our life with different people. Absolutely. Yeah.
Everything that was from yesterday should be teaching us something into today. It isn't yesterday verses. And it's the same thing even from the lowly beginning of Moab, that you look at what happened in the future to the Messianic era, that the lowly beginning did not negate the ability to lift himself up through the generations, the David and Melech and Zemashi.
Great, great.
You shouldn't look back, but look forward to reach one's potential.
Okay, great. So this is the answer to the question a couple minutes ago, what do you think? Which is, one might expect, especially as a subject of royalty, that the Messianic line would have an aristocratic bent, an elitist bent, that it would have nobility to it. And perhaps this whole system is to subvert that assumption that aristocracy is and nobility is innate and inborn. But actually, from the lowliest of origins comes redemption. And it gives hope and power to everybody on earth, maybe. Okay, interesting. Yeah.
I just want to say, aside from the lack of nobility, perhaps, if, you know, following up on what you said in terms of the noble intentions of the eldest daughter of thinking that she's saving the world because, as far as she's concerned, she saw the flood and she saw that the world was destroyed. And as far as she was concerned, she thinks that the entire world is destroyed again, as had happened in the Dor HaMabul. So she thinks that she's actually saving the world. So perhaps that mita of saving the world should be ultimately the Mashiach's.
Oh, interesting, interesting. That if we, for a moment, try to complicate that she's not doing something depraved and lowly, she's actually caught an incredibly difficult situation where she's saying, I know this isn't normal. I know I have to get him drunk. I don't want to do this, but I have to. And maybe there's a sense there that is messianic in that decision, in that courage to say, I have to save humankind, if that means compromise on my part, if that means sacrifice on my part. Again, the Torah hadn't been given. This relationship may be naturally have a feeling of illicitness. It wasn't legally problematic for her. And she's now trapped in the situation where she's saving the world. Interesting. Okay.
The second time they knew it was wrong. Doesn't it say that she knew what she was doing, basically?
It became more complicated, but...
The second time, you're saying that legality comes before morality?
No, but...
But this is the line that the Midrash says, because it was legal to do it. Like you just gave the example, you know, with the Holocaust, Hitler. It's legal, this is where we can do it. It's legal to own a gun. Do I own a gun? No. But I'm just saying some people do. But I don't understand. I thought we're supposed to be a religion of morality.
So this is a complicated question. It's a complicated question. For many centuries, there has been a debate. Is something good because God says it's good, or is something good because it's good, right? Meaning, is there morality and halacha? Are those two separate things? Or is, we're trained to think that way, but is really just halacha morality and everything else goes out the window? And this has been debated through the centuries. There's one Gemara in Erevin that says, if we'd not been given the Torah, we would learn modesty from the cat and humility from the dove and fidelity from this, suggesting that actually there is a morality innate in nature that we could glean without the Torah. And there are other texts that suggest if you feel something's moral, that's got nothing to do with it. God tells you what to do. We live in an age when we're not taunted towards depravity. We're being pushed to suggest that moral ideas are distinct from Torah, that there are all sorts of moral pursuits of justice that are in conflict with Torah. So how do we combat when they're in conflict? That's the question. We'll talk about that more at length. We have only a few minutes left, and I want to put at least one pasuk under pressure today. So the rest of Vayera obviously is complicated and busy. We haven't even got to Yitzchak being born. Yitzchak's born, he's weaned, Yishmael's kicked out the house, but I take comfort in the fact that the rest of Vayera basically is the content of Rosh Hashanah. So we'll get to it before next year, this time, hopefully. And it means we can talk about it on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, let's go to the beginning of this week's parsha, because again, I want to put a pasuk under pressure. I want to have access some text and think about it. It opens. Top of the page one. Vayera elav Hashem be'elonei mamre. And God appeared to him in the terebinth. Anyone know what a terebinth is? No, nobody. Not even the person who wrote terebinth in the translation knew what it was. He just knew it sounds exciting. Plain of Mamre. V'hu yoshev petacha o'el kachom hayom. And he was sitting at the opening of the tent. Kachom hayom, which means in the heat of the day. V'yisa'ina v'yar. He lifted up his eyes and he saw. Who are we talking about?
Avram.
We're not told his name anywhere here. And this obviously stands in contrast with the opening of Parashat Noah, where we had Noah three times in one sentence, and then again in the next one. And here we're just told who, which in some ways teaches us about the opening to Noah, and in some ways teaching us about this as well. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, there were three figures, Nitzavim Alav. How do you translate that? Standing over him. Alav, standing on him. How do we usually imagine this scene in our head? That he's sitting in the tent and he sees these three figures out in the distance. But Nitzavim Alav makes it sound like they're standing on him. Say again? Maybe at the doorway. Maybe Avram was sitting at the tent, he's kind of dozing. Oh, hello, there are three guys here. One could do it that way. There are other commentaries that suggest that actually Nitzavim Alav means literally on top of, that he looked up. That's how he knows they're angels. They were above him. So it's interesting. He obviously had a ladder. Vayar, and he saw Vayaratz likratam, and he ran to greet them. Mipetach ha'oel, from the opening of the tent, v'yishtachu aretz, and he bowed to the ground. Which word appears twice in the second verse? Vayar, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, there were three men there. And he saw, and he ran. What do you mean? He saw. We know he saw. You just told me that he saw. What did he see the second time? we can deal with that. So let's go back to the first pasuk. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves here. There are some issues with the first pasuk, and always by issues, I don't mean problems that we need to amend, but tensions that we are invited to explore. What about this pasuk stands out? If you were writing this in a biblical style, what might you leave out? What would you say is not that important to the flow of the narrative? Tell you what, let's give you some context so you don't feel like you're crossing a line or being overly courageous.
Time of day.
Okay, we don't need to know the time. We don't need to know the temperature. It was hot. Okay. And the reason that I know the biblical style suggests we don't need to do this is because nowhere else in the Torah are we given the temperature. That was a bold statement on my part, which I'm happy to take corrections to. Anyone know any time in the Torah we're told the temperature? Anyone know of any place where it was cold?
Yeah, Yaakov. Nice.
Does it say it was cold?
Yeah, Chamani Kor.
Okay. We'll have to get that in a couple of weeks. The moment I'm teaching Paradise Lost in YU, whenever we're up to book 5, whenever someone says, doesn't it say in book 9? I would say, we'll get to book 9 when we get to book 9. Meaning code, I've not read it yet. Don't ask me questions. So I have read the parasha before, but it's been a while. It says he was cold. It does say. I'll have to relook at that. But okay, there we go. And that's fascinating. Then we'll have to explore that. Put that under pressure. Why were we told it was cold? And in fact, the Malbim's got a fascinating, you've now triggered it. Malbim's got a fascinating reading of that whole scene. What Yaakov is undergoing in that moment, a moment of tremendous religious, physical, spiritual, psychological weakness. Scared of animals putting stones around his head and he's cold. It's giving us a sense of his spiritual condition. And here we're told that it's warm. But these, as far as I know, are the only two occasions in the biblical text when we're given the temperature. That was a test you passed. We're in the parasha of the tests. And in fact, actually, we don't know if the 10 tests finish with our parasha or next. What's the final test of Avram? The Akedah or Sarah passing away, which is in next week's parsha, or buying the land. There are different versions of what his 10 tests were. We usually presume that the climax was the Akedah, but others have different versions. So we're given the temperature. Excellent. In the English there in the box, we're not going to read it, is Eric Auerbach. I mentioned him, I think, on a couple of occasions since September. He wrote a book called Mimesis. He was Jewish. I don't think he was observant or religious. He was a part of the literature faculty in American universities. And he wrote a book called Mimesis, which essentially was taking different novels or books or histories or texts and looking at their style. He compares Virginia Woolf and Dante. And in his first chapter, he compares Homer and the Bible. And when I mentioned this the first time, I mentioned that I was reading this for a class in my room, my dorm at YU. And my roommate thought that this was heresy manifest. How could I sit here reading a book that compares the Bible to Homer? I did suggest they weren't comparing their spiritual value or worth. He wasn't suggesting that Homer was dictated on the Mount Sinai or that the Torah was scripted by a Greek poet, just comparing the styles. And he said, is what he literally said. So that conversation didn't go any further. But either way, it's fascinating what he does and suggests that actually looking at the biblical text and style gets a real sense for what HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he doesn't say this, gets a sense for what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to be doing with the text, which is precisely what we are doing, putting it under pressure. In Homer, you can read it yourself, everything is given. You're given the time of day, the temperature, what you're told what people are thinking. You're given their thoughts. When does the biblical text tell us what people are thinking? There is an answer to that. When are we ever told? Sarah? We're told that she's uncomfortable. About Hagar.
Haman.
There's a big question when we're told, and Haman thought this. How do we know what Haman thought? Obviously, this is a divinely inspired text. But it's rare that we get thoughts. In Homer, you get thoughts, you get clothing color, you get, they say there's no suspense. You're given everything. It's like, in some ways, it's like a calm television show where you're watching. You just get absorbed into another world. You don't have to think. Biblical text, you get, it's minimalist. Everything is condensed. There are purposeful gaps has a negative connotation, but there are purposeful gaps. Things are left out that we don't need to know. We're not told the time of day, the temperature, what people are thinking. We're not always told what people say. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. How many words, how many sentences, let's say, because I don't know the answer to the words, how many sentences does Rivka say in the biblical text?
Three.
pour you the water.
One sentence. We get, maybe it's two. All right. But two sentences from one of our matriarchs, that's it. We don't get a lot of details. That doesn't mean that nothing else happened. We're being given the critical details and being asked to examine the text, which is why this opening pasuk that tells us he was sitting at the edge of the tent. We care he was at the edge of the tent. Let him sit in the middle of the tent and look out and see three people. Does it matter he's at the edge? Does it matter that it was hot? Does it matter that he was in Elonei Mamre? Why do any of these details matter? Why are you weighing down the text? And this is where, in the 19th century, biblical critics jumped in and said, well, obviously this isn't a coherent text. These are different bits by different redactors and authors, and some people liked more detail, and some people didn't, and they mushed it together and made a mess. That obviously is intolerable from an orthodox angle. This is a divinely inspired biblical text. We don't have multiple authors with different styles. There is an Israeli rabbinic figure from about 50 years ago was his prime, who suggested that these are not mutually exclusive, that a Kodesh Baruch Hu doesn't have to have one literary style. And actually, it is written in different literary styles, and a Kodesh Baruch Hu is trying to emphasize different things in different places. But that's complicated on its own right. But here what we get is something certainly unusual, and we've gone over time, but we'll do a couple minutes more, so at least we can answer some of these questions. Why are we being told it's hot? Why are we being told it's at the edge of the tent? And there is an overarching question that lies over all this scene. Someone just paraphrased for me, what does this pasuk tell us? Vayera Hashem Elav, God appeared to him. And then what did God say? Nothing. Correct. Nothing. This is the first time in biblical history that God appears on the scene with nothing to say. God appeared to Avram, and then Avram lifted up his eyes and he saw three guys, and he goes to the guys. What was God doing? He was just chilling? Some say yes, that he was there just to be with Avram. And this is actually a radically new moment. And the Malbim suggests, the top box, you should feel free to look at. That's the top box here is Tzukim. The second box is reactions to why we're being told that it's hot. Oh, we'll run through it quickly just so that you don't feel cheated. The Radak says that why we told it was hot, it's solving a theological issue because Avram's about to get an incredible visitation and message, prophecy from figures. And we don't understand this. And the Radak, who is of a rationalist bent, suggests that prophecy comes in a state of dream-like state. Delusion is not the right word. Hallucination. That's the kind of scene, the way you get prophecy. And we're told it's hot because Avram kind of started going under the heat, and that's how this whole vision unfolded, which is also the way Maimonides, Rambam, deals with this issue. Angels aren't a thing that can sit and chat with you. It was a vision. And Rambam has to deal with the fact that actually one of our patriarchs fights with an angel and suggests it was a dream as well, which has its problem because he had a limp. And you can have bad dreams, but you don't often wake up with a limp. But everyone can deal with that in their own way. That's the way the Radak deals with it. The Rashbam says actually we're solving a character issue because in the next story, angels come to Sodom, and what does Lot offer them? He says, come and have dinner and stay the night. Here's a bed. Avram has visitors, and what does he give them? Food. And then says, off you go. Lot is more hospitable than Avram? Lot says, I've got a spare room, come have a stay. And Avram says, you've had your lunch, on your way, which is why we've been told Kachom Hayom, it was midday, meaning they're in the midst of traveling. If someone's going somewhere, you don't say, please lie down. No, I know you need to go, but lie down. You will use my bed. And actually part of hospitality is understanding when people need to leave and not insisting that they benefit from your hospitality. So that's the way the Rashbam resolves this, that Lot is not more hospitable. It says in Sodom they came Be'erev in the evening, which is why it's sensible they lay down and not with Avram. The Gemara in Bava Metzia says, the one we're more familiar with, that it was hot because God made it hot so people wouldn't come to visit him because he was just recovering from his bris, which Rashi then resolves as to these people then came out because God felt bad and that's why angels came to visit him. The Kliyaka says, actually, there, if we're even more pedantic here, we get more. Because it says, Kachom Hayom. How would you have said in the heat of the day? How do you say in Hebrew? Bachom Hayom. What does Kachom mean? Like the heat of the day. What does that mean? Interesting. Exactly. Around the Exodus time when we're told that God will come, Kechatzi Halayla, around midnight. How do we solve that? Why did he come around midnight? What's the traditional solution as to why Moshe says to Paro he comes around midnight as opposed to at midnight? Say again? Oh, that's why he comes at midnight. Why does Moshe say why does Moshe not say he's going to come at midnight, but he comes around midnight? Saying, look, God's a busy guy. He might not be there. Yeah. When I set up a meeting, I try to say around, because I don't know if I'm going to be there at. Unfortunately, this is at 9:15, but this morning we started around 9:15, and you have my apologies for that. Someone with a printer. I don't mean to blame technology, but why not? Doesn't have feelings. But yes, so why does Moshe say God came around midnight? Right, so the traditional answer, I don't even know who says it, it's so traditional, it's just I've been taught this over the years, is that if he would have said at midnight, it would be an opening for the Mitzrayim to say, oh, I've got an atomic, how many times have you had people say, I've got an atomic watch, it's time to do something right now. They say, oh, my atomic watch says it's 12:01, no God, the whole system shattered, God doesn't know what he's doing, we don't have to believe Moses. So he says around midnight, so they don't have an opening for that. What about here? Why does he say, and Avram was sitting there around midday? If we had more time, I'm sure we could open this up and you'd come up with all sorts of thoughts on this, and it's worth pondering. The Kli Yakar has his own solution, which is actually, Kuchom doesn't mean around, it's metaphoric like. Meaning not like around, but like he was sitting there like the heat of the day, meaning he was sitting there in an act, in a gesture of moral radiance. This is how we know he was looking for guests. We're not told he was looking for guests. We always presume he's sitting there trying to find guests. But that's not what the text said. The text said he's sitting there at the entrance of his tent. He lifted up his eyes and he saw people. Why was he at the tent? I don't know. The Kli Yakar says, Kochom Hayom is the answer to that question. He was sitting there like the light of the day, meaning he was sitting there, sunlight, radiating goodness, trying to do a moral gesture, and then he finds these people, and that's how that launches in. The Malbim's got his own issue. Why does God not say anything? Why are we told he was in Elohim Mamre? Why are we told he's at the entrance of his tent? Why are we told it's the heat of the day? The Malbim essentially says this all links to last week's ending. The end of last week, he had his bris, he had circumcision, and you might think, okay, that's just a signal, just a sign, just an emblem, an external cut. It says it actually shifted his prophetic receptivity. His relationship with God, having made that sacrifice, having made that covenant, shifted. It used to be you only felt God when he had a message. You were an instrument of divine operation. And now what happens? God comes to him, just treats him like an end, not a means, not with an instruction, not as an instrument, just as a peer. God appeared, V'yera Alev Hashem. And actually the Malbim says it should really say V'yera Hashem Elav. And the Elav is put in front to say this was all about Avram. God just wanted to be with him. This was not about a mission. This was not about an end other than him. And that's why we're being told that there was nothing to say. He was just present. And the way he says it, that's why Chazal suggests we learn to visit the sick here. Kodesh Baruch Hu was just sitting there.
I don't know from whom I heard this, but along the lines of why Hashem doesn't say anything, if you go to the next pasuk, that was Abraham saying to Hashem, putting kind of putting him on hold. You know, hold on a minute, I've got something to do here. Don't leave me yet. And we'll get back to our conversation, which I know you were going to have with me because you appeared to me. So obviously you appeared to me because you want to tell me something, but I've got more important things to do right now.
Yeah, so this is an excellent way of saying that there are two ways of reading this. One way of reading this is God didn't have anything to say. He was just being present. The alternative, in some ways more radical, God did have something to say. How do we know God has got something to say? He's going to say it in a minute. He's going to tell him about Sodom. But Avram cuts him off. Avram says, because he says, Adonai imnan masadi chen beinecha, my master. Please, if I find favor in your eyes. And we don't know who he's talking to. Is he talking to these three guests? And he says, my master's come in. Please don't move away. Or is he saying to God, my master, please don't go away. I need to do something. Which radically shifts how he's talking, who he's talking to, and how this functions. Excellent. We've gone over time, and I apologize for that. But we'll... okay, we did a pasuk this week. Okay, good. We hit our...